The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Actually, in entering into a place, what, dog? Tell what? 14. Yeah, 15, 14, and then some section after that. We're actually entering in the last major transition in the book of Romans. Even though this section doesn't necessarily look like a transition, it is. This new section, or you know, the epilogue, the closing, the final comments, the you know, whatever you want to call it, is what we're starting. And last week, the section that ended is really a section that began in the 18th verse of the first chapter. You know, you can kind of think about Romans like a lot of letters. It's got bookends. You know, you've got the introduction, the welcome, the greeting, that sort of stuff. And that was Romans 1, chapter 1 through verse 17. And then you've got all the book, you know. I've heard Romans called a treaty on the doctrine of justification or whatever you want to call it, but you've got all that in the middle. And then now we're kicking off that final book in, that closing, those wrap-up statements, those sort of things is the section that we begin today. So with that, if you would read for us chapter 15, nice and loud, verse 14 through 21.
I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum,
sounds good,
filled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand.
Thank you. All right, let us pray. Lord, we are very grateful for another day to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to come worship and gather together and see one another and praise you. We pray for your Spirit's blessing over the word that is read, the songs that are sung, the word that is preached, and the time spent with each other here. We ask that you will bless it and grow us closer to you and closer to each other. We pray that we will be convicted and challenged and grown. The Spirit will take the things that we hear and allow us to hear the things that you want us to hear, to interpret them in our own lives so that we can bring you glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in this passage today, I would like to start with verse 15, even though our passage here starts in 14. I'd like to start in 15 because I believe 15 kind of sums up in this first clause the reason why Paul is writing this part of the book or why he starts writing it. He says here, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. When he says I've written to you very boldly, what is he talking about? Say that again. Say it loud.
Please see previous email.
Yeah. Basically so. Yeah. Yeah. And I know it's surprising because when we think of Paul, we don't think of somebody being bold and direct and assertive. Of course not. He wouldn't write that way. But what does that mean when he uses the word, he says very boldly? What does that mean? Is that referring to the type of font his scribe used? What's he? Maybe so. I don't know. Wingdings. But what was he talking about? He spoke plainly, right? Yeah. Yeah, this word here, boldly, in this trick, you know, it refers to not hesitating in the face of danger or being courageous in the way that he speaks, direct even into an unknown situation. And obviously, he said some very direct things. Just to recap a few. We've got in chapter 8, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you will die. Chapter 11, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Chapter 13, pay your taxes. If you're doing something wrong, the government has the right to bear the sword, meaning they have the right to kill you if you don't. So he said that. And a lot of these things, when you think about them, they could be seen as harsh. You know, I think sometimes, at least for me, when they're very familiar passages of Scripture, it's easy to be like, oh, okay, yeah, yeah, moving on. But sometimes if you put in context of, I think it was you, Casey, that said, you know, see previous email, or when you put it in context of, say, this is an email or something you're receiving and you're reading these things, you know, how might you interpret it? And so they could be seen as harsh. On top of all that, what was Paul's relationship to this particular church? We've talked a lot about that this was wrote to a group of people, a church, a body in Rome. What was his particular relationship to them? And maybe ask it, go ahead. Yeah, that's what I was, had he ever been there? No, obviously. Okay.
Not necessarily the
camp of faith,
but they were certainly encouraged to drink about
Paul. Sure. And so his relationship with the Roman church is a little different than a lot of the others. Yeah. It's not one of direct fruit or direct results. It's kind of a second tier kind of relationship. Yeah, and that's exactly what it is. It's kind of interesting. You know, as you said, he didn't found the church. He didn't pastor it for some time. He hadn't even been to this church. As far as we know, this might even be his first letter. I don't. Y'all may know better than me if there was any hints to that in there. And so I would assume a lot of people in the church had heard of him. I would assume, but I don't know that. And so he knew some of the members based off the closing. You know, the people that he's saying greet this person, greet this person. How large the church was, I don't know. I would assume very large, considering that was the largest city in the world at that time, at least in the Western world. But I think that in that context of, okay, these people don't necessarily know me. I've said some very direct things to them. I think what Paul is doing in this section is clarifying, or in a sense justifying, his boldness, his ability, his reasons for saying the things the way that he said, for speaking in such an authoritative and direct and clear manner. You know, he doesn't want to come across unloving, doesn't want to come across insensitive, and I think he's clearing that up. Today we're going to look at three things in these three verses that he does to do that, some of them in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. But I liken it to the same thing. Y'all have probably seen some of the statistics out there that only 7% of the intended meaning of communication comes across in the words you use. You know, 55% of communication is nonverbal. You know, you're watching a person. How are they? What's their body language? What are their facial expressions? You know, 38% is the tones you use, you know, and only 7% is the words. So, you know, in business, you always talk about, well, be careful what you email, be careful how you email, be careful how you text, what you text, because it's easy to get confused. And I think that in this day of of written letters. I think that's what Paul is doing here. I think he's wanting to clarify and maybe clear up some potential miscommunications, misunderstandings with what he wrote. So. I don't know. Yeah, there's definitely, you see a broader use of well, and I would even back up, I don't know if it was a Greek versus English. I would say it's a Greek versus the way we use English today. Because, you know, like this book by Thomas Watson and some of these Puritan books we've read, they were very precise in their language and nuance between different words. And so I can't necessarily say that. I think they did have more words. But I would think they would still maybe have less of an issue. There would still be an issue, to say, I would think. Yeah. Sloppy and lazy, maybe? Yeah. Sure. Makes sense. Yeah. So let's start. Let's back up to the beginning here in verse 14. See, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers." When I first read that, I was like, that's kind of an odd sounding phrase. I am satisfied about you. You know, and if I was to walk up to one of y'all and say, I just want you to know I'm very satisfied about you, you'd be like, what is this guy talking about? And so I guess that kind of be my first question is, what does he mean? What is that phrase? What is Paul trying to convey by saying, I am satisfied about you? What do you think? Yes, ma'am, verse 14. Oh, so yours says convinced. Okay. All right.
The old teacher tropes, you always start off when you're about to correct someone for something they've done wrong.
Yeah.
You wouldn't compliment them first.
Okay.
So,
you're talking about that sandwich technique, you know, something positive at the beginning, criticism in the middle. Yeah. And in a sense, with the greeting and now in the epilogue, that's essentially, you know, similar things that he did. But yeah, so I think some of the different translations, you said yours says convinced, definitely helps with this. Because I know in our modern context, when we think of the word being satisfied, we wouldn't necessarily put satisfied and convinced as synonyms. But that's what some of these have done. This Greek word is actually translated, as you pointed out, several different ways. 2 Corinthians translated, 2 Corinthians 10, if anyone is confident that he is in Christ, so it translated confident in that one. Matthew 27, now the chief priest and elders persuaded the crowd, so persuaded. So we've got confident, persuaded. Luke 31, neither will they be convinced. We've got convinced. Romans 8, for I am sure that neither life nor death. So we've got sure, convinced, confident, persuaded, satisfied. I think we're starting to kind of see a picture of this word here. But in light of Paul's feeling of speaking very boldly, clearly, directly, potentially even harshly with them, I think he's wanting to explain or answer the question if they were to say, well, you're speaking this way to us. What do you think of us? What kind of people do you think we are? You know, what are your thoughts on us as a church? I think he's answering that question with this. You know, ultimately, who do you think we are? Do you think we're God's people? Do you think we're brothers, you know, sisters with you? And his opinion of them, being confident, persuaded, convinced, sure, satisfied, his opinion of what he thinks of them, which he's about to share. He's saying that he is very confident. He's very certain in this opinion. He is satisfied with his opinion. He has weighed, measured, counted, done the research, studied, and he's satisfied with where he lands on his beliefs about them, which he's about to share.
And one of the thoughts about Romans
had never been there, and they had actually been started by somebody else. Right. That there was a letter that had gone from the Roman church to Paul asking, are we really a church? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we believing what we're supposed to believe? You know, because they wanted some degree of sanction.
Sure.
Not being committed, but just knowing that they're kind of going in the right direction. So if you think about Romans up to this point, Paul has been laying out all the basics of the things that are important to him and how he was by a church. And he's coming down to the end, and you know, he said, now, I've said a lot of things, and some of them I think you probably are okay with, and some things you probably aren't.
Right.
But I have, based on what I have heard of you, I'm satisfied that you are a church. Now, there are some things that you need to be fixed. There's some things you need to do better.
Sure.
Yeah, I think y'all are going in the right direction.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So he says, to that point, he says that he's confident, satisfied, that they are what? What does he call them? That second clause there in verse 14. How does he refer to these people? Ma'am? Full of goodness. Right before that, what does he say? I'm satisfied about you, my brothers. Absolutely. So he is confident. He's satisfied that they are brothers. And obviously we as believers understand this is in a good way, a loaded term. You know, this is a term with a lot of meaning that's been developed all through the scriptures. But ultimately he's answering the question that you know, he believes they're believers. He believes that they are not lost, but saved. It goes back to what we were talking about a couple weeks ago in the between the group that eats and the group that abstains, and you know that, well, both of these people are our brothers and sisters. You know, let's start there. They're in the family, and I think that's the first thing that he said, and that's ultimately the most important thing in this line of distinction he goes down, is that he starts off with, first of all, let's be clear. I believe you are in the family. All right, you know. We've said it before. There's only two kinds of people in this world. What are those two groups? Who are they? Lost and the saved, believers and non-believers. Pick a way to describe it. But there's only two groups, and he's making it very clear. You're inside the family. You're inside the house here. Yeah. Primarily, absolutely. Yeah. So it's even worse than a Gentile, a Roman, right? A Roman dog. Yeah, and we talked about that last week, some of the association that came with that, not just a matter of preferences, but a state of being of who they were between a Gentile and a Jew, and some of the difficulty in that. You know, ultimately what he's saying here, though, is that we are one. We are one in the same. He is knitting this relationship together with the Romans. You know, going back to the question, as Pastor Rusty said, that they would have to have, you know, okay, well, are we on the right track? Are we really one? We're so different. Our church is primarily Gentile. We're in the middle of the pagan Mecca of the world here in Rome. Are we on the right track? Are we too influenced by this culture that we live in? You know, where are we at? And he really quickly says, no, we're together. No, we're together. You know, I think especially in light of all the bold, potentially harsh things that he said, I think it's important for him to say this, to get it clear up front. He said, no, I love you. You and me, brothers, sisters, we're together. We're family first. And then that's where all these other things flow that he's about to say.
That if we could find the common ground with people that we disagree with first, and then try to work on the differences and how those differences align or misalign with Scripture, I think we'd be a lot better off.
Yeah. Because, yeah. You know, absolutely.
Because you don't believe, you know, you don't believe in 1689, you're lost as a goose.
Right.
Well, no. That's not the case.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters in Christ first, family mm-hmm. first.
Family first. Yeah, and I feel like particularly in these last couple of chapters on the, disagreements over minor issues, I think that Paul obviously has done an extremely detailed, thorough, and repetitive job of continually pointing back to the important things, the big picture things, and he does the same thing here in saying family first. So what does he think of his family? He says that you yourselves are full of goodness. That is pretty high praise to say full of goodness. What do you think he means? And I ask that in context of, we know how Paul likes to be extremely concise in some of these things, and then we kind of unpack, okay, what is he meaning by this phrase? And the same thing here, when he says they're full of goodness. What's Paul saying? Yeah. Yeah. Good reputation, absolutely. What else? Yeah. What else? Any other translation say anything different other than full of goodness? It says full of goodness? Okay. The Latin Vulgate translates it full of love. So a slightly different take on it. Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But they're also living in conformance with those things that their society would say.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's kind of tricky because the mm-hmm. Roman culture was a very hedonistic culture.
Sure.
But you find even with all the hedonism and bloodlust and everything that was, typically identified with Roman culture, that they still had a very strong moral sense of what was good.
Sure.
They didn't always live by it.
Right.
They knew what was good.
Yeah.
Paul seems to be saying, you guys, you're not engaged in what the norms of the culture are.
Mm-hmm.
You're actually standing at salt and light for what the culture admits is good.
Sure.
But very seldom achieves on its own.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the way Matthew Henry describes as well, is they're living in moral excellencies, moral goodness, moral character, those type of things. Obedient, kind, loving, sacrificial, how they think, speak, and act, how they treat other people from a biblical standard, but also from a, as you put it, a kind of broader cultural perspective of just in general how people treat each other, which is saying a lot. You're saying a lot. Then he says they are filled with all knowledge. Once again, another very high statement. Full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge. These are big things here. What type of knowledge? He says they're filled with all knowledge. What is he talking about? Spoke all the languages. What is he getting at here?
Mm-hmm. Seems like he's not just writing to say, hey, I'm writing as an apostle. He's writing and saying, not only am I writing this, here's a quote from,
right.
Psalms, here's a quote from
Proverbs. Sure. Where that is. Very knowledgeable of the scriptures.
Yeah. That made him, because of their knowledge of the scriptures, he felt comfortable writing for people.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, they had something common there. Many things, sure. What else? Filled with all knowledge.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's a good point. I think he's getting at a theologically or a doctrinally sound group of people. You know, not only was their behavior, their actions and words morally excellent, but they were doctrinally, theologically sound also. So John Gill puts it this way. He says, they were not filled with every sort of knowledge, not filled with all languages or all arts and sciences, not all things natural and political, but with all spiritual knowledge relating to God, his nature, his perfections, his mind, his will, relating to Christ and the work of redemption, to the Spirit and the operations of his grace, to the gospel and the doctrines of it, to their duty to God, fellow creatures and fellow Christians, in short, with all knowledge necessary to salvation. Which makes sense. That's right, buddy. Yeah. So you're saying that if he had wrote those chapters to a group that wasn't theologically and doctrinally sound, you would have problems like we see today with those chapters, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. What's he say?
Having been filled, it's Greek word pleroma,
mm-hmm.
which I don't think Paul is addressing the Gnostics as much as John did when he used that word. But that was a loaded term in that day because of Gnosticism.
Okay.
Kind of the secret doom type passages.
Right. And as you pointed out, the passive tense of filled with all knowledge. Some of the other translations have it received all knowledge, you know, to highlight that this isn't something that they, right, that they had done, highlighting once again something they were filled with. Right, yeah. Sense. Well, he doesn't stop there. One more descriptor of them. He says they are able to instruct one another. I find this one interesting in light of what he's already said. You know, he says, "You, they're full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, and they're able to instruct one another." It first hit me, okay, well, if you're full of all good or full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, what do you need to be instructed? You know, it almost when I was first reading, I was like, okay, it's either one or the other. Either you need instruction or you're full of all knowledge and full of goodness. But he has all three of these things together. And so I guess my question would be is, what do you think? How do these three work together? Being full of all goodness, moral excellencies, right believing, all knowledge, and instructing others. How do those go together? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
It's the concentration of the grasp of first principles.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to some of the other things that's talked about previously. But you have to think there's also new folks coming into this church.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, great point. Be able to receive instruction.
Be able to receive it from someone else. Yeah. Rather than just, it's easy to give instruction sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
Not because they've arrived, but because Christ has done his work in them.
Yeah.
And the Spirit is guiding them. And they're full of goodness. And they're full of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And they are able to instruct, which, is, by the way, is what Paul had given to Timothy and to Titus.
Yeah.
That those are the kind of leaders that were in the church that they were looking for, guys that had that goodness and were able to instruct others.
Mm-hmm. I think so. Good. Mm-hmm.
It brings to mind iron sharpening iron.
Yeah.
That they're able to discuss or take all of the things that come and discuss them and clarify their
beliefs. Right. Yeah. Well, and going through what he's gone through the last couple of chapters of the issues that they're having, you know. So I think you're right. And I think, you know, obviously when he says, you know, full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, this isn't a reference to perfection, obviously. And I think we all know that experientially from our own lives, but just also, you know, intellectually from what he's saying here, is it being full of goodness doesn't mean that there's no need for even greater goodness, obviously. You know, no matter how good they are or how good that Paul thinks they are, there's still room to improve. And I think he's ultimately saying, look, you are full of goodness. You are full of knowledge. In fact, there's so much of it that it's abundant, that it is overflowing within you, and you are admonishing, encouraging, and teaching one another because there's so much in you that's overflowing. And where one person might be weak, another one is strong. And so that you're overcoming each other and what you were lacking in that area. And I think ultimately that's kind of what he's getting at. You know, it's not perfection, but it's overflowing goodness in these areas, which is obviously huge. Why is this ability, this commendation that Paul gives them of being able to instruct one another to each other? Why is that so important in the life of a church? That is very true. We definitely forget the truth easily. Yeah. And we need that instruction. Yeah. The ability to instruct one another.
You know, if you walked into the doctor's office and you were 100% healthy and there's nothing wrong with you, you're unwilling to take the instruction from a doctor,
yeah,
then you need to correct.
Sure.
So if we have the arrogance of thinking that we're, oh, no, I have, you know, the scripture that I've read, a revelation from God, and you know, from right.
Yeah.
Everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
My thought goes to the area of checkpoint on each other.
Okay.
The church is one of the main purposes of the brother is to help each other overcome weak points.
Hmm. Absolutely.
Take that. Everybody can give it.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that in Paul writing this letter from a distance, not having been to this church, not having founded this church, not having pastored this church, none of those things, in some ways, this is the ultimate commendation he gives them, because basically he's saying that you can continue to teach, continue to grow, continue to be sanctified, add new members, all this stuff, without me, Paul, having to do it, without one of the other disciples having to do it. And even in a sense, without the elders of your church necessarily even having to do it. Because as he's writing to the body, he was saying you're able to instruct each other. In other words, he's saying you no longer need to be spoon-fed. You can feed yourself. Solve your own problems. This word here, instruct one another, and I know I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but nuthateo, this Greek word. Yeah, that one. Right, absolutely. Which that word picture painted in that word is to lead someone away from a false path. They're down a false path. You're leading them away from it with a warning, with a correction, with counsel. So it's really a comprehensive word for counseling. In other words, what he's saying is that you as a church are competent to counsel. You're competent to lead people away from a false path down a true path, to self-correct, grow on your own through the Spirit. And many of the churches that Paul writes, he addresses them almost as children, admonishing them as children, and here it's almost like he's saying to them, you're an adult now, you've grown, you still need these things, but you're in an age now where you can teach and grow on yourself. And so in some ways, of all the things he says, this is big for Paul to say this in I would assume when the church in Rome read this, I mean, it was a huge filling up of self-sufficiency in Christ, especially as geographically as far as they were away from the others. Going back to your point, Pastor Rusty, of are we on the right path? Are we doing the right thing? For him to say, not only are you doing the right thing, but you'll keep doing the right thing because you'll just keep moving without us. And so anyway, it was a big statement. Okay. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Sure.
I can't do those things. And I should do those things.
You should do that, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so in defending his boldness to them, he tells them what he really thinks of them and how highly that is. basically to combat any confusion of them interpreting his boldness as aggression or disapproval. So he lets them know that. Second thing he does here in verse 15, he says that he wrote very boldly by way of reminder. Okay, what is it? What does he mean? What does it mean when he says he wrote by way of reminder? What does that mean? Okay. Yeah, he's reminding them of what they already have, right? Absolutely. Yeah, he's commending them again by saying, this isn't new information for you. You've heard this before. Going back to that being filled with all knowledge. He knows they're great. They can be even greater. And he's reminding them of what they already know, not teaching them something new. Now, as people, why do we remind people of things? And conversely, why do we need to be reminded of things? What do you think? Real simple. We forget, right? Yeah. You know, I use a reminder app that syncs across all my devices for things that I need to be reminded of. And Emery came in there this morning, and she said, randomly, I've been doing it for probably almost a year now, a reminder that I give them on Sunday mornings. And she said, Dad, every Sunday morning you holler out to us or something, make sure to bring your pens, Bibles, and paper. It's like at 8:30, like every single Sunday at the exact same time. Do you have something set up for that? I was like, absolutely, I do. And I was like, Daddy doesn't just remember that every Sunday either. There's technology for that. But I was like, what a perfect example of that today. What I told you, yeah.
And so he'll go through, he'll give him a short synopsis of everything he's about to say. He'll say what he says, and he'll summarize by retelling you everything.
Yeah.
So they heard it 3 times by the time.
Absolutely. Yeah, you're good.
Here was Alex.
Mm-hmm.
The word reminder here is present active participle.
Okay.
And so I think you could make the argument that when we forget,
mm-hmm.
that maybe we're not acting within our nature. Because there's something yeah. that we remember.
Sure.
Right? I would bet that you don't have to have your app to remember the Christian birth.
That is true.
I
don't have to have it. I mean, I use it for that anyway, but I don't have to. Yeah. Right, yeah. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think that's part of, in a sense, I think that's even kind of part of what Paul is saying here. I think that He's not saying I'm reminding you these things because you are ill-equipped and you're a weak church and those sort of things. But he's saying I'm reminding you of this because you are strong, because of the fact that even in your strength there is plenty to be reminded of, because there is plenty. The depth of the gospel, the breadth of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel is so much that you can spend a lifetime studying and only barely touched it. And so I think that once again, he's saying that it's a reminder, not because they're weak, but because they are strong. They have heard it. They do know these things. And let's look at them again.
And I just heard we can't verify it out of this text, but I'm wondering if this is not also somewhat pathetic.
Hmm. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because what his whole message on justification and the surety of salvation, the gospel, what message is more comforting in persecution than knowing who you are and what you have in Christ? You know, so you're absolutely right. So, last thing here, and we'll go more into it next time. But, you know, so far, Paul has admitted that he wrote boldly directly to them. And so far, his defense has been, you know, I wrote boldly to you, but ultimately, you didn't really need me for that. You didn't really need me to tell you these things. You already knew these things. You're living good lives. You're instructing others in these things. You don't really need me. But I had to tell you anyway. I had to do it. And that's what he leads into there at the end of verse 15. Why? That even though they didn't need to hear these things, everything was going good, but he had to tell them. Why does he say he had to tell them this message? What does he say?
I see laziness.
Okay.
In me.
Yeah.
I know that I ought to be doing something.
Mm-hmm.
And it won't get done until a brother comes up and says, hey, can you help me do this?
Yeah.
Or would you mind doing this? Well, he's reminded me, and it comes to my mind, I knew I should have done it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's an encouragement.
Sure.
I don't know if that fits into the word there because
it's encouragement, yeah.
Somebody else saw it, but yeah. Y'all are not lazy like I'm
mm-hmm.
lazy. I mean, a lot of times I'll know to do right.
Yeah.
And I don't do it, and it won't get done until yeah. my attention. We talked about it before.
Yeah.
You gonna do that or what? You just don't come
to it. Yeah. So in Paul's case, why does he feel compelled and driven to remind them, to teach them these things, to point these things out? What does he say there in 15 and 16? What's the reason? Why would he do it? Because the grace given to him, right? Yeah. Yeah, so you've got the broad picture, he said, of God sustaining grace. And then in particular to him, he was given this particular calling, this particular ministry, and we'll go into more of that next week. It's got some really beautiful word pictures around this ministry, his priestly service of the gospel that we'll get into. But ultimately, he's saying that this isn't about my personal desire. This isn't about me, you know, dying to spend $10,000 having a letter written. This is about me having a calling, a divine calling placed on my life that I have to do these things. You know, and so it's almost in a sense, you know, like I said, I spoke bold to you. I might have hurt your feelings, but let me clear this up. Let me get it clear. In case you're wondering, I do love you. I think the church is doing some wonderful things. Let me also make it clear. I didn't write these things to you because I didn't think you knew them. I knew you knew them. I was reminding them to. And last of all, at the end of the day, even if your feelings were hurt, it's not my fault. It's God's because he made me do this. All right. He made me do this. He called me to this. This isn't Paul wanting to tell you these things. I'm not just dying to write this letter. It's ultimately the calling placed on my life, and I am being obedient to that call. And we'll unpack more of that next week.
Gives you a lot of insight as to how Priscilla and Aquila, in particular, were taking the letter that Paul gave to them in Rome. Mm-hmm. And these things that Paul is teaching them here in his letters, how it ended up having to be played out in Rome in about the time of the martyrdom of Paul, about 63 AD. Ken's right in terms of this is coming down to the end of Paul's life. He's about to be imprisoned in Rome. He's going to make it to Rome, but not the way he had been.
Yeah.
And there was a real battle among Christians in Rome at that time. Do we stay and be salt and light to the people in Rome, or do we get out?
Yeah.
And so understanding that tension between in the Christian community about what to do really helps to
for,
you know, what Paul was driving at, I think.
Yeah.
It's a little retroactive. Paul wrote to the Roman church before all that happened.
Sure.
But I could just see them, and the movie kind of highlights this subtly, you know, where they'll have some of the characters will be trying to make a
decision about what we do, what we not do. He'll say, but the Apostle Paul has written to us.
All right.
Such and such.
Sure.
So get a chance. It's informative. It's helpful.
Yeah. Right. Well, and we'll dive more into this next time, but you know, for us in practicality, as Paul showed us here, you know, we all have a calling on our life, every single one of us. And you know, one of my prayers for us as a church, that we as individuals and as a church body will be obedient to that call, no matter where that takes us. At the risk of offending people, as Paul did, that we would be obedient to that call as well. Now, notice Paul didn't just lay it out there and say, "We'll deal with it." You know, he clarified, he explained, he answered questions to clear up confusion, but ultimately he did it because he had to do it, and because that was his call. And I pray we're obedient to that as well. So, with that, let's take a break and get back together.